Hey, I wonder if you have ever noticed just how easy it is to want to do the right thing and how difficult it is to actually do it. Most of us know what it's like to have good intentions. Right, we tell ourselves, I'm going to be more patient with my family. Right, we decide, I'm finally going to get serious about reading my Bible. We confess the same sin for what feels like the 100th time and genuinely believe this time is going to be different. Right? We resolve to be more generous, more faithful, and we mean it. We really do want to do those things. But somewhere between our good intentions and our everyday lives, something goes wrong. Right? We lose our patience. We drift back into old habits, and we discover once again that knowing the right thing and even wanting the right thing is not the same as actually doing it. Now, the Apostle Paul described this struggle well in Romans 7 when he said, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And I think that every one of us knows something of that battle. And which raises an important question. What is it that God actually wants from us? Like, does he simply want us to try harder? To be more disciplined? Or does he require something deeper? Psalm 40, I think, gives us some real insight into that question. As David is reflecting in this psalm on God's faithfulness, he arrives at this remarkable conclusion in verses 6 through 8, which we just heard read. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Right, in other words, what God ultimately desires is not outward religion, right? He isn't looking for people who simply go through the motions. According to Psalm 40, God desires a heart that genuinely delights to do his will, like wholehearted, completely aligned with his purposes. Right? And that's where we should feel some tension. Right, because if we're honest, none of us can truly say those words as they're written here. Right, can you honestly say, I delight to do your will, O God? Not simply on your best day, but continually, without mixed motives. I mean, when you look at King David's own life, you realize that he even couldn't say these words. Yes, David loved the Lord. He was referred to as someone who, he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? But we know David's story. We know about Bathsheba. We know about Uriah. Later in this very psalm, David confesses, my iniquities have overtaken me. Right? And so there's something interesting happening here in Psalm 40. David is describing an obedience that his own life couldn't even fully embody. Right? Somehow these words seem to describe more than David's own experience. About 1,000 years after Psalm 40 was penned, the author of Hebrews comes to this same passage and gives us some stunning insight into what the Holy Spirit was doing all along. I want you to just listen to what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10 says, when Christ Jesus came into the world, this is what he said. Right? And so these are the words of Jesus himself. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That should sound familiar. Right? Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews is telling us that the words of Psalm 40 find their fulfillment not ultimately in David, but in Jesus Christ. David here is speaking beyond himself. To a servant who was still to come, one who would walk in the perfect obedience that David never could. And that raises another question for us, a really important question. Why is Christ's obedience so central to the gospel? Right, we talk a lot here, and rightly so, about the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. But why is it that Christ's obedience is so important? What makes it so central to the gospel? And I think that Psalm 40 this morning is going to give us an answer to that. And so as we walk through it together, I want us to see three portraits of the obedient servant. First, we're going to see his deliverance. Next, we're going to see his delight. And then third, we're going to see his declaration. And as we look at those three things, we're going to discover why the obedience of Jesus isn't simply an inspiring example for us to admire. It's the very foundation of our salvation. And so if you haven't already, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Psalm 40 and follow along with me. We're going to start right at the beginning, verse 1. Psalm 40, verse 1. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. The first thing that we learn about this servant is that he is a man who waits. He waits. Now, that might not be striking. It might not really hit us as remarkable. But waiting really is one of the hardest things of the Christian life, right? Especially when God doesn't seem to be working on our timeline. In Hebrew, this word for waited patiently, it's even more emphatic than it sounds. A literal reading of this would be, waiting, I waited. Right? And so this isn't some quick prayer followed by an immediate answer. This was prolonged waiting. The kind of waiting where you begin to wonder if God has forgotten you. And I know many of you have been there. Right, you've prayed for healing, but the diagnosis hasn't changed. You've prayed for freedom from a particular sin, but you find yourself confessing it yet again. I strongly believe that one of the greatest struggles in the Christian life isn't simply suffering, it's waiting. Right, waiting between God's promise and its fulfillment. But notice the rest of the verse. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. It's so simple, but I really love that image because it reminds us that God's delay is not the same as God's distance. All right, the God who holds the universe together, he bends down to listen. That word inclined, it pictures someone bending down and leaning in close, the way that you might stoop down to hear a child speaking softly, right? You want to bring yourself near because you don't want to miss a word of what they're saying. Right? Before God ever lifted David out of the pit, what we see is that he has already leaned himself into it. And some of you need to hear that this morning because you've begun to interpret God's silence in your life as his absence. But throughout Scripture, we see God at work long before his people can see what he's doing. Right? Think about Joseph. Right? God was with Joseph through all those long years in prison before Joseph ever stood in Pharaoh's palace. God was with Daniel in the lion's den before there was any indication that the lion's mouths were going to be shut. Right? God is with his people long before we understand what he is doing. And so if you are in a season of waiting today, don't mistake God's silence for indifference. He's not forgotten you. And David continues in verse 2. He says, God drew me up from that pit that I was in. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." David uses this imagery of a bog in this verse, and bogs aren't something that we have around here in Central Texas, at least not that I'm aware of. But I was reading about them this week, and here's what makes a bog different than maybe like just ordinary mud. With a bog, the ground looks solid. It looks solid, and that's the trap. Right? You step into it expecting that it's going to hold your weight, and it doesn't. Right? And once you're in, struggling doesn't get you out of it. It only gets you deeper. Right? Every kick of your foot just opens the ground beneath you just a little bit wider, so that the very effort that might save you in a different situation is the thing that buries you. And I was thinking about, and isn't that the way that sin works in our life? Like we promise ourselves that we're gonna try harder, that this time we're finally gonna get it together. But the more that we rely on ourselves, the deeper and deeper we sink. Right? And when you are sinking in a bog, when you're sinking in your sin, the last thing that you need is someone standing safely on the bank just shouting out to you, "Try harder, get a hold of something, you can do it." Right? Advice isn't enough when you need to be rescued. You need someone willing to leave solid ground, step into the mud, and pull you out. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that it says that God himself came in after us. In Jesus Christ, he entered our suffering, he entered our sin, and ultimately our death, not shouting instructions from a distance, but stepping into the pit in order to bring us out. King David was a man who knew this pit personally. He knew real danger, real opposition, real despair. But as with so much of this psalm, David's experience points us beyond. It points us beyond to a greater king who would enter an even deeper pit. On the cross, Jesus wasn't just suffering, he was bearing the full weight of the sin of the world, the judgment that it deserved. His obedience took him all the way to the cross and into the grave itself. But even the deepest pit could not hold him. On the third day, Jesus rose again, victorious over sin and death. And so whatever pit you find yourself in today, know that you are not crying out in silence. You are crying out to the risen Christ who has already walked through the deepest pit imaginable, and he's come out the other side. And if Jesus has conquered death, there is no pit in your life beyond his power to redeem. And I think maybe the most remarkable thing about this is that Jesus went there willingly. He went there willingly. Like, what could possibly lead someone to embrace that kind of suffering? I think verses 6-8 begin to give us the answer to that. Verses 6-8, here we arrive at what I think is really the heart of this psalm. And David writes, "In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart.'" And David here is contrasting sacrifices with obedience, but he's not saying that sacrifices were bad. Right? God himself was the one who established the sacrificial system, and so the problem was never the sacrifices themselves, it was the heart behind them. Now think about what David says in Psalm 51. Right? He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God says the same thing through the prophet Hosea. He said, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Right? Again and again, God exposes the same problem. His people had learned to perform religion while their hearts remained far from him. Right? And that's what makes verse 8 of Psalm 40 so remarkable. I delight to do your will, O my God. Right? Don't miss that word, delight. The servant here doesn't merely obey God's will, he delights in it. He doesn't grit his teeth, he doesn't comply out of sheer willpower. He finds joy in the Father's will. Think about just like two employees. There's two employees, they both show up early, they both stay late, they both get the job done, right? But one does it because he's terrified of losing his job, right? And so he's constantly watching the clock, counting the minutes until he can leave. Right? The other one does it because she genuinely loves the work. She loves the people that she serves. She'd do it for free if she had to. Right? One obeys, the other delights. Right? And this is the kind of obedience that God has always desired. Not merely outward conformity, but inward delight. And again, I think that this is where we really feel the tension. We realize just how unlike this servant we really are. We may genuinely want to obey God, but our motivation is so often mixed with reluctance and fear. I mean, just think about the last time that obedience in your life cost you something. Forgiving someone who didn't deserve it. Giving generously when your finances were really tight. In that moment, did delight come naturally, or did your heart just kind of resist a little bit? You see, this is the deeper problem beneath all of our disobedience. Right? We don't simply struggle to do God's will, we struggle to love it, to delight in it. Right? Sin hasn't merely affected our behavior, our actions, it's distorted our very desires. Even at our best, our delight in God's will is mixed and imperfect. Right? And that's where Jesus stands apart from every one of us. Think about Jesus' life. He said things like, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." And even in Gethsemane, with the cross staring him in the face, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That wasn't Jesus just going on adrenaline in a desperate moment. It was the culmination of a lifetime of obedience. Right from his first breath to his last. Every temptation he faced, every act of love and compassion was one long, joyful yes to the will of the Father. And this is why his obedience matters so much. Right? Jesus didn't merely die the death that we deserved, he also lived the life that we failed to live. Right? Every command we've broken, he perfectly kept. Right? Every bad motivation, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. And he didn't live that life simply to show us how it's done. He lived it for us. He lived it on our behalf so that when we put our faith in Christ, God no longer looks at us on the basis of our own failed disobedience, but on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience. What belongs to Jesus is now counted to us. I want you to imagine a wedding. Imagine a wedding where the bride comes to the altar, and she is carrying with her just an impossible burden. She's drowning in debt. She's just completely ashamed of her past. She has little to offer. Now I want you to imagine the groom, right? And his character is beyond question. His name is trusted. He possesses more wealth than she could dare imagine spending in an entire lifetime. Right? By every measure, He could marry anyone he wanted. But he's not standing there on his wedding day wondering if she's worthy of him. He's already chosen her. Right? And the moment that they make their vows, everything changes. Right? His name becomes her name. His riches become her riches. Right? If someone were to ask what belongs to her now, the answer would be everything that belongs to him. Right? And that's the picture of the gospel. When we are united to Christ by faith, he takes everything that belongs to us, our sin, our guilt, our shame, and he bears it himself. And then he gives us everything that belongs to him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His obedience becomes our perfect record before the Father. And the beautiful irony is that once your acceptance rests securely in Christ, you're finally free to obey with joy. I wonder how many of us are still trying to earn something that Christ has already secured. And just last week, I had one of those days where I snapped at my kids for no reason. I had put off a hard conversation that I knew I needed to have, and I caught myself like an hour into scrolling on my phone before I realized that I really hadn't engaged and talked with God all day. Now, if you're anything like me, it's easy to start feeling like you need to work your way back into God's good graces. Right? You need to read your Bible more. You need to pray longer. You need to be more disciplined. Prove you're serious this time. But that is not how the gospel works. In Christ, you don't obey for acceptance, you obey from acceptance. The Father isn't looking at you and saying, clean yourself up, and then we'll talk. Right? He says, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, now come and walk with me. And that changes everything. Right? Obedience is no longer an anxious attempt to earn God's favor. It's the joyful response of someone who already has it. Obedience in the Christian life flows from delight. And delight, it has a way of spilling over, doesn't it? Like, it doesn't stay quiet for very long. Right? Just like a new grandparent can't stop showing off pictures of their grandchild, we naturally talk about what we love most. And that's exactly what happens next in Psalm 40. Now, having experienced God's deliverance, having learned to delight in his will, the servant now opens his mouth to tell others about him. Look at verses 9 and 10. David says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Do you notice how many times there David emphasizes speaking? He says, I have told, I have not restrained my lips, I've spoken, I've not concealed. Right? What Psalm 40 is saying here, what David is helping us to see, is that the one who has experienced grace cannot remain silent. And that's always how it's been with God's people. I mean, if you just think about Israel, when they cross over from the Red Sea, they've escaped Pharaoh and from Egypt. And what happens when they get on the shore? They immediately sing out. Think of the woman at the well. After she has this encounter with Jesus, she runs back into the town and she says, come see a man who told me everything that I have done. Right? Grace has a way of opening our mouths. And we have even more reason to speak than David did. Right, because we know the fullness of the salvation that only David could anticipate. In Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, death has been defeated, and we have been given the hope of resurrection. And so, David's words ought to take on even greater weight for us. Right? When he says, I have not concealed, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. When I've been thinking about that statement a lot this week, and it is a searching statement. Because I wonder how often we do exactly that. We know the gospel, we believe it, we treasure it, and yet somehow the best news that we know rarely makes its way into our conversations. Why is that? I want you to think for a moment just about the people that God has already placed in your life. Maybe it's the coworker that you eat lunch with 3 times a week. They know about your favorite sports team. They know where you went on vacation. They know exactly what you think about politics, but they've never heard you talk about Jesus. Maybe it's the parent that you sit next to every Saturday at your child's ball game or their dance rehearsal. You've spent hours together over the years, but you have never shared with them the thing that's most precious to you. Maybe you're afraid of saying the wrong thing. Maybe you're afraid that things are going to get awkward or uncomfortable. Or maybe you just simply assume that somebody else will tell them. Like sharing your faith, it feels intimidating. It's hard. But I want you to notice what David does. What is he doing in verses 9 through 10? Well, he isn't giving a theological lecture. No, he's simply telling people about what it is that God has done. And that's Christian witness. That's Christian witness. It's telling people where you were, what Christ has done, and why he has become your hope. You don't have to have every answer. You simply tell people about the Savior who has rescued you. Right? Because when Christ Jesus becomes precious to us, we naturally want others to know about him too. Now, at this point in the psalm, you might expect for it to just be over. Like God has rescued David. David has learned to delight in God's will and declare his faithfulness. It sort of feels like the perfect place to end. But David keeps going. He keeps writing. In fact, there are 7 more verses in this psalm. And this is one of the things this week that I've come to love most about Psalm 40. It doesn't end with triumph. It doesn't end with triumph. If you keep reading in the psalm, you see that suddenly we're back in the struggle. And David goes on to say, "My iniquities have overtaken me. My heart fails me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Right? After all that confidence, the psalm ends with David crying out for help again. And I don't know about you, but I find that deeply encouraging. Because that is just the reality of the Christian life. All right, we've been rescued. We've been given new hearts. We've begun to delight in God's will. And yet we stumble. We still find ourselves crying out daily, "Lord, help me." The longer we follow Jesus, the more we realize just how much we need his grace. We never get beyond it. We never get beyond it. And thankfully, we don't have to. The obedient servant is also the risen Savior who never stops caring for his people. He doesn't forgive us and then just send us on our way. No, he walks with us. He intercedes for us. He patiently holds us until the day that we stand before him complete. So where is it that Psalm 40 leaves us? Well, it doesn't leave us looking at ourselves. Right? It's not focused on trying harder. It leaves us looking to Jesus, the one who could truly say, "I delight to do your will, O God." The one who obeyed where David failed and where we have failed. The one who was entered into the deepest pit and emerged victorious over sin and death. Right? Psalm 40 points us beyond our obedience to Jesus Christ, the true and obedient servant. And because he perfectly delighted in the Father's will, we can rest in his finished work and we can follow him with joy. Let's thank him.